necessarily as long as the other week, but we're going to get started in these verses here. Look, we're hopefully, if you looked at the other week, the verses, you've had plenty of time to look at these eight verses, because this is what we would have looked at last week. But we did not have service because of, you know, I thought there was going to be a lot of things happening here, but praise God, it did not. But it was one of those things, people were calling me all day, are we having church? Are we having church the day before? And I said, well, I try to wait, because I don't jump to cancel church when we only have two services, you know, now. But it got to be where it looked like it was going to be inevitable. So we would have looked at this last week, and I'll give us a little bit of refresher for chapter 2 as we get into it. But verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3 say, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. If you remember back as we looked at chapter 2 on last week, and we really looked at that large swath of scripture, Paul had been spending a lot of time talking about how the Jews are on the same playing field as the Gentiles, because as he was teaching in chapter 1, he anticipated, and this is what I say in your notes, Paul at this time in his ministry has been teaching and preaching for 20 years, okay? We think sometimes, because of how the Bible is written, that boom, Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, and then he just went straight from there and evangelized the known world on his missionary journeys, and it all happened in a matter of 3 or 4 years. No. You know, when we read the Bible sometimes from one book to the next is 1,000 years difference in time. You know, and I say that loosely. It's not always 1,000 years, but it's a long time period. Paul had been ministering for 20 years, and as any good teacher is able to do, and I don't necessarily put myself in that category, but I can do this. I have been teaching in the church for the past 17 years when I was 13 years old teaching, you know, little bitty kids. And you learn over the course of time, when you say something and when you teach something, you anticipate the questions that you may get from that teaching or what inferences people may make, you know, by what you said. You know, and that's why you'll hear me saying a lot of times, don't hear what I'm not saying, because I know that somebody just took what I said the wrong way, okay? And you know that, and if you do a good job teaching, that you'll realize that that is possible, and that you will try to settle that before you end that particular session that you're teaching on. So Paul had been going on, and he's teaching. Remember, he is not preaching this sermon like I'm talking to you. He is writing a letter that has not yet been read by its audience. I mean, it has now. In 2018, but at this time when he's writing this, it hasn't been read. He just knows that the people are going to think when they have that letter read. He knows the things that are going to be in their mind. He's anticipating the questions, and he's anticipating what they may be hearing when it is read. And he had went on for a whole chapter talking about God and talking about how you can see God in the trees and all of these things. And then he said, you have salvation through faith. And we talked about that. And then he goes on in chapter 2 And he changed a little bit in chapter 2, and he was talking to the Gentiles a lot in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he began to talk to the Jews that would be in the audience. And he said, you know, y'all are sitting back thinking that, I'm paraphrasing all of this chapters and all for you, but he's like, hey, y'all think I'm just downing on these Gentiles, but I'm talking about you too. And I'm saying, and Paul was telling those Jews, he's saying, hey, y'all have some issues as well. You may be the chosen people of God, but you are going to be judged the same way a Gentile is going to be judged. That God is going to look at you and measure you by the same measuring rod. And he talked about that, and he went through the whole chapter talking about that, talking about the law and talking about how the Gentiles that kept the law were better, really, than the Jews that did not keep the law, because it was about what you do and not just about your hereditary title. And I talked to y'all about this a couple of weeks ago. It's the same thing for us today. Isn't it better to have a human being that does everything that the Bible teaches, yet calls themselves something other than a Christian? I'm not saying that they're a part of another religion. Isn't that better than somebody that calls themselves a Christian but does nothing of what the Bible teaches? Isn't it more important about what we do than what we say we are? I mean, Jesus says that, you know, he in his teaching, he says that they serve me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's a pretty damning statement. You say what you do, but your heart is not there. There's many folks within the church that call themselves, you know, Christians and whatnot, but they don't live like it. They don't act like it. And I think that that's the point that Paul was making to the Jews. So anyway, getting into verse 1, he knows, all right, I've really just talked a whole lot to these Jews to get them to understand they need to come off their high horse, and they need to understand that they need help too. All right? So after having said all of chapter 2 to these Jews and putting them in their place, he starts in verse 1, and he is putting a rhetorical question out here that he thinks the Jews will ask after listening to him teach and listen to this letter being read in chapter 2. And he says that they would ask, not Paul is asking this, this is what they would ask. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Because if you had just listened to all the things that he said, and as we just studied these verses, and if I was sitting here telling you, listen, Christians, you're no different than the people outside in the world, and that we're going to have the same end result as the people that are out there in the world, then you sit here in the pew, and you go, well, what is the reason for me to be a Christian? I mean, what is the reason for me to be in church? What's the reason for me to live in the ways that you're telling me, you know, to live? And that's kind of what Paul, he was wanting them to not hear what he was not saying. He answers his question rather quickly and decisively in verse 2. He says, much in every way. Now, what do you mean, much in every way? Go back to verse 1. The question was, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Many, many advantages is what Paul is saying. When he says much in every way, he said, y'all got many advantages in being a Jew. There is a lot of reasons why that you should value in circumcision. What is that talking about in verse 1, value in circumcision? Is that really talking about the practice itself? It did? Yeah. 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 Which, yeah. And so what they're asking in verse 1 is, what value is there for us to be a part of Abraham's covenant? What value is there for us to be a part of the covenant relationship with God? And so Paul says, much in every way. He's saying to those Jews, listen, you do have value. You do have advantages. You are special. He goes, first of all, you are the people that were entrusted with the very logos of God, words of God. All right, and we talked about that before. The law was given to the Jews. All right. And so he's kind of being sweet to the Jews right this particular second. And he's wanting to, you know, make sure that they don't get down by what he has been saying. And he tells them these advantages. Now, he says first right there, but they're really, he doesn't, and if you read this, there's not a second and a third and a fourth reason. He doesn't list any more reasons, you know, right here. He kind of goes off in the, as we'll get in a minute, in verses 3 and on, and goes on a tangent here for a little bit. But he does, if and when we get in several weeks to Romans 9, 4 and 5, he will pick up on some things that the Jews do benefit and do have advantages and values for. But I've listed some things here in your notes that the Jews enjoy great advantages over the Gentiles. Number one, as it says in that verse, they were entrusted with God's laws. They were entrusted with the Word of God. He gave it to them. The Ten Commandments and the law was placed into what in the Old Testament? What does it carry then? The Ark of the Covenant, okay? And the Ark of the Covenant, what'd you say, Christy, was in the temple, okay? It was in the tent at first, huh? It was in the Holy of Holies. Only Jews had access to, only the high priest could go into there, and he had to go through a whole ritual to enter into the Holy of Holies in there. They had to drag him out, you know? So you could not go into the Holy of Holies. It was only the Jews that were entrusted with the physical tablets that Moses had, that God penned the law on himself. It was only the Jews. The law wasn't given at that time to the other nations and whatnot. So that was the very words of God that was given to the Jews. It was entrusted to the Jews. The second thing is that they were the race through whom the Messiah came to the earth. I mean, what a wonderful benefit. We hear people today talk about their lineage. And, you know, you have people say, well, in my family history, when I'd seen a leaf on Ancestry.com, I came from such and such. I don't know any celebrity I would care to be in my lineage, but some king or some person, you know, queen or somebody out there, and they have pride for that. Well, the Jewish people rightly should be should see value in the fact that it was their people that the Messiah come from. The third thing, they were the beneficiaries of covenants with God himself, where God saw fit to this small group of people to say, I'm going to make a contract with them that I won't make with anybody else. I'm going to have provisions in there for them that are not good for anybody else right now. I mean, that is an awesome, awesome thing that God has done for the Jews and the Jews only. We are engrafted in. See, we, if y'all don't understand, some people may not, but I deal with contracts and deeds and loans and things like that all the time. And we have what you call a rider onto that particular loan. And you may have a loan with us, and you may have an introductory period where your home loan is going to be 1% for the first 12 months. Well, in the actual document, it says what your interest rate is really going to be. But we'll write a rider for you that rides along with that. And it kind of engrafts into that loan, and it's an amendment to that, basically. We only enter into the covenants as Gentiles through an amendment process. The covenant with Abraham was given to the Jewish people, not to any Gentile. But God said he engrafted us and he adopted us as sons into his family. Not to, and I have two biological children. but not to say that biological children are not wonderful and awesome, but it is an additional step when you adopt somebody into your family that's not your blood, that's not something that come from you. I'm not saying it's greater love, but it is different love, and it shows, you get what I'm trying to say, it shows just an additional step that you're willing to take to say, you know what, I'm going to care for this other person. Miss Ann was adopted, you know. Maybe some other people in here have seen that. And so I don't look at it as we're second-rate citizens with God. I'm thinking, wow, you got to take care of your own children. That's the law. But to take care of somebody else's children, think about those. Man, it's most of y'all in here, bless y'all's heart. But grandparents in here that you've had to, in some way, take care of your children. That is an additional step. You've basically adopted your children's children. Or I think about Doris Peace raising her great-grandchildren. All right? I mean, that is such, when you look at that, that is such an extension of love that you see. And that's how we got involved in this as Gentiles. And I want you to understand that God went to, the Jews are his first chosen people, and they didn't take the gospel to the world like they were supposed to. They rejected him and all of that, and so he engrafted us in, and he made that happen for you and I. But the Jews were the first ones. They were his chosen people. They were the ones he made these contracts with, and that is something that they should be proud of. I put in here Romans 9, 4 through 5, and Joe may have put that on the screen for us. He did. And I just want to read these two verses because he furthers this list out a little bit here. And he says, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. When you go back to verse, if you look at verse 9 in Romans 3, which is not on your notes, is what we'll start with on next week. After saying all of these things to these Jewish people, he's pumping them back up and he's saying, listen, I want y'all to understand that you should be valued, that you are going to have, you do have a special place. He'll start next week in what we study, and he says, whoa, but he qualifies it again. He says, wait a minute, I've said that, but what shall we conclude? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge. The Jews and the Gentiles alike are all under sin. And this is the distinction that Paul is making in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. All right, he wants the Gentiles and the Jews to understand that when it comes to sin, when it comes to judgment day, they are exactly the same. But the Jews, when it looks at their value as far as being the chosen people of God, that they do have an advantage as a race over us. They have an advantage because they knew God first. Their race of people has been knowing God longer. They've been studying God longer than the Gentiles. We've come on in, you know, late in the game, you know, here. And so they have an advantage, but they just choose to squander that. Do y'all understand where I'm going with this? Do you understand that there are beliefs within Christianity that we cannot have, that the church replaced the Jews? That is called replacement theology, and there's a lot of churches that they don't say it out there like that, but they teach that everywhere in the covenants that God promised something to the Jews, that the church today is in that place. And I'm telling you right now, you and me as Gentiles are never, ever going to be in the place of God's chosen people. We are different. We're all going to be judged the same and held accountable to the same sin. But the Jewish people always have a special place in, if I can give an analogy like this of God, in God's heart, because they were his chosen people. Do you get what I'm saying? They are special. We should always pray for the Jews, we should always be there for the Jews. That's why it's so important in America. And that's why America is always, and hopefully is dwindling all the time, you know, out here. But that's why we support Israel so much. Because as a Christian nation, as little as we still are, we are there for God's people because they do have that revered status as a chosen people of God. If you're evangelizing out in the world, a Jew would weigh on my heart more than a pagan person because they ought to know better. They had the first choice. They had the Messiah right there. He came from their lineage. They have all these advantages. So I just want to shake them. I know these other people aren't going to believe. They've been under a whole different religion and all of this other kind of stuff. But a Jew, the Jews that crucified him, they are still, listen to me, the Jews are still waiting for the Messiah. They're still sitting here wondering when he's going. They've been 2,000 years he's been here. That's what I'm saying. These people, that I just want to go, what is your problem? He met all of the prophecies. What are you looking for? They were looking for a political leader, not a kinsman redeemer, ma'am. Yes. But it's so sad to me because that what he says in verse 2, if you can throw that up there for me again, Joe, he says, much in every way you have advantages and that there's value in circumcision. But yet they still, 2,000 years later, we got Jews in this town still waiting for the Messiah. My heart is heavy for those, and other people as well. But, you know, again, you got somebody who grew up in a different pagan religion. You expect that they're not going to believe in God. But a Jew, with all their advantages, should. And that's where Paul is, why he's spending so much time talking to them. Well, I'm saying he was there, though. He was there with them, and they have it. And at that time, you know, when the body couldn't be found, that would have been a big deal. I mean, where did he go? I mean, if the Jews had found the body, they would have paraded him all down the street. The Romans had no reason to steal the body. And if the disciples stole the body, why would they all go to their deathbed? Peter be hung upside down, some of those disciples, first eyewitnesses, be put in the Roman Colosseum and brutally murdered. One of them would have broke ranks and said, now his body is in another tomb over there somewhere, don't kill me. But all them people died those horrible deaths, and they stole his body and put it somewhere else. And in 12 and 11, because Judas had run off, 11 men got together and whipped some Romans to open that tomb. I don't think so. The only logical explanation is his body was resurrected. And he told them that. He said, you know, destroy this temple, in 3 days it'll be risen. What do you mean? It's taken us 40 years to build this. And he equated it to Jonah at that time. So they knew, but they have been kind of blinded over the years. But moving on in this, in verses 3 through 4, Paul stops and he asks a couple of other rhetorical questions here. And he's just really trying to qualify what he's saying. And he says, he's kind of thinking about some maybe other questions that other people could ask, and he's setting them up for what he's going to say in 5 through 8. But he says, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. God's faithfulness has nothing to do with how much faith me and you have. And Paul answers that in verse 4. He says, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. If every person is a liar, that doesn't change whether God is going to be truthful or not. Do you get what he's saying? As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. And he goes on in verse 5 here, and he continues asking these questions. But if our righteousness, this is the question people are asking, but if our unrighteousness, brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? Put it in simple words. They're asking the question, or he's anticipating that they would ask the question, if we are bad, doesn't that bring out God's righteousness? because it, Paul keeps talking about throughout, well, you know, and he's speaking in a way that if we sin, then you get grace, and he talks about this also in chapter 6, that when we're unrighteous, then God displays his righteousness on us to punish us or to get us right. So the more we are unrighteous, the more God has to pour out his righteousness onto the world to stop us from what we're doing. And it says that God is unjust in bringing his that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. So the meat of that question is right there. It's basically asking if God's faithfulness, this is even going back to verse 3, if God's faithfulness is not dependent on my faithfulness, then why should I be faithful? And if my sinfulness makes God look so good, then why should he punish me? It's kind of what they're asking. And Paul even says in these parentheses, he says, I'm using a human argument, okay? He says, I'm using a logical argument. Because for most people, we like to you know, try to rationalize ourselves out of why we are okay in sinning. We'll go, well, you know what? I'm okay with not getting married because if I get married, I'm going to lose health insurance. Or I'm okay with not giving because I want to buy what I want to buy, and if I give, then I won't be able to buy. I will need my 100%. And I'm not talking about to the church. I'm talking about to whatever it is that God never told us that it was okay to live on 100% of our money, time, resources. He never said it, never taught it throughout the Bible. It ain't my rule, it's his. But people rationalize why they can't give. I've had money trouble these past couple of months because I had an air conditioner to go out. Now, I got some money locked up in a savings account somewhere. I just couldn't touch it. I'm like, what am I going to do? How am I going to do it? Well, I thought about it. I could have just not gave the church money for 2 months and paid that little bit that I couldn't pay. And then I could have paid that back when my CDs come out. I was like, not going to do that. I'm going to give my first fruits like I do every time. I get my check. That's the first thing I give. It's the first thing Brooke and I do in that month. We don't wait to see if we got enough money. We give that first. God's always blessed us and taking care of us for that. But I could rationalize. I kind of did there for a minute, try to rationalize. But we rationalize a lot of things. It's okay if I have sex before marriage because I'm going to eventually marry that person. It's okay if I cuss right now because nobody heard me from church, or whatever the case is. You know what I'm trying to say. We all try to rationalize. So these folks are trying to rationalize here. Well, you know what? The more we sin, the more God shows his power, so the better he looks. So if we're making him look good, why should he be mad at us? So stupid. Anyway, but you see people do this kind of stuff all the time. Paul goes back to it in chapter 6. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? You know, the more sin we do, God gives us grace. And we'll talk about that then. But in verse 6, Paul comes, he says, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? If he couldn't judge the world because it's wrong for him to hold people accountable, then we would not have a judge here. And he goes into, I put in here, that God is the judge of the world, and he does so by his standards of righteousness, not ours. These people were trying to say, well, there's a different set of standards that God should use because we don't think this is fair, okay? We don't think it's fair that God would judge this way. And that's kind of an erroneous way of thinking. So Paul goes into verse 7, and he says, someone might argue, if my falsehood, my lie, enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? So again, he's going off this mindset that somebody says, if I lie a lot, that means God is going to have to be more truthful, and now I'm making God more truthful. Why am I condemned as a sinner? And it says, why not say, and Paul says, this is what people have been saying about them. Paul obviously has been charged with teaching this. He says, some might argue, go on to verse 8 for me there, Jay. It says, why not say, as we, and this we is Paul and his people, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, And some claim that we say, this is what their people are saying that they say, let us do evil that good may result. Now you tell me if that makes sense. Let us do bad things so that good things can happen. Let us go rob somebody and burn their house down so they can appreciate material possessions. That makes sense to you? Doesn't make sense to me neither. And that's what they're saying. And Paul lays this to rest. He said, I mean, he is not sweet about what he's about to say. He says, their condemnation is deserved. That's all he says about it. He says, if you're thinking like that, you deserve to go to hell. I mean, their condemnation is deserved. And he just leaves it at that, period. And he moves on, you know, about this. And because if you've got that kind of mindset where you're just trying to play these logic games with God, you're going to lose that at every turn. On the back of your notes, I've given you this out of one of my commentaries, this illustration of God's justice. The wrong view of this is that you've got this law of fairness, okay? This law of fairness, and that comes before God here, and it's separated from God. And I put in here verbatim what the commentary says under this. The words under here illustrate what it's talking about. The wrong view of God's justice is that there is a law of fairness or justice that is higher and more absolute than God. Anytime you see something that says more absolute than God, you didn't just start reading right there, because that is means that it's wrong. Again, I'm reading the wrong view. There is a law of fairness or justice that is higher and more absolute than God. It is binding even for God. God must act in response to that law in order to be fair. Our response is to appeal to that law. What it's illustrating is that people think in the world today that there's this law of fairness and you got to be fair, and that even God must be fair according to what we say. And it wouldn't be fair of God to let a little baby die. Or it wouldn't be fair of God to let somebody starve to death. Or it wouldn't be fair of God to let somebody who's making him look good go to hell, like he was putting on out there. And that God is bound by this. That is an erroneous belief. First of all, what is fair? We hear that all the time in our world. I'm not trying to be political, but there is only one party that says this. We got to give people people got to pay their fair share. One thing that I have heard many politicians ask is, what is your fair share? Now, I ain't trying to live my life and be broke. I don't work at Capital City Bank so I can just be broke every paycheck I get. I want to have some left over. When our church, when you give an offering, we hope we don't spend every dime of that plus some. Okay, that's just the way the world works. But I hear people always, fair, fair. Well, we got to have rights. It's about rights and fairness. And what is fair? My life hasn't been fair. Life, in by definition, isn't fair. God is not fair. Thank God. I thank him that he's not fair. He's just. He is just. And this right view, the correct view, is on the other side of your paper. And it says, God himself is the standard of justice. Not something outside of him, but the standard of justice. He uses his power according to his own moral perfection. Thus, whatever he does is fair. Hallelujah! Man, I believe that. Whatever God does is fair. Whatever God says is true. If he says something that you think is a lie, you're wrong, not him. Somebody said God can't lie. Sure he can't, because anything he says is the truth. They say, well, God can't make a square circle. Yes, he can, and he'll name it some other geometric name. He can do whatever he wants to do. I'm not going to tell you. The Bible says, well, God can't lie. Well, again, duh, because anything he says is the truth. There is nothing God can't do. I believe that. I sure hope that you do. All right. Even if we don't understand it, our response is to appeal to God. We don't appeal to some law, this vague law of what somebody says. We appeal to God when it comes to judgment. That's the standard of God's justice. And I put out here in your notes here, if we wanted God to simply be fair, then that means we would all get what we deserved and that is damnation. If you want him to be fair, then that means he's going to do the same thing to everybody in the same way with no leniency at all. That's fair. Minimum wages. Oh, that's fair. Everybody gets paid the same wage. Well, you know what? Those people, that I had it in that Bank of America raised their minimum wage to $15 an hour. Everybody comes in $15 an hour. I had people working for 20 years making $16. They wanted a raise. No. No, you don't get a bump because everybody else is getting a bump. Fairness sometimes, oh, it's fair for a certain group of people. But fairness doesn't always get applied across the board. And you don't feel like you've been treated fairly. God, I'm glad he doesn't treat Corey fair. Because that means, like I said, we would all get the exact same thing, which is what we deserve. God treats us justly. He holds us all to the same standard. And that is, and he says, I'm a just God. I said the wages of sin is death, and everybody gets death. Put it there for me, Romans 6:23, excuse me. Greatest but statement that's ever been in the Bible. I just read it to a young child tonight. It says, for the wages of sin is death. That's justice. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If he was fair, there wouldn't be a but right there. He is just, and guess what? Did the wages get paid? Yes, they did. They had to. They had to be paid. But then he gave us grace and mercy. And that same grace and that same mercy is delivered to the Jews and the Gentiles in the same exact way as everybody else that has it out here in the world today. I would just say to you, a lot of times, like what maybe some of these people were doing, we charge God with being unfair. He's unfair because he let this hurricane hit this place. And they were bad people that lived there, but not over here. Listen, he's the last one you want to charge with unfairness. At the end of the day, all accounts are settled the same way. Yeah, throughout, it looks like that some people have a lot of success and that God has given a lot of blessing to those people and that we're not getting as much. But it says that what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to lose his soul? You can have worldly success, and it appears that one person over another is being more blessed or whatnot. But that, you don't know the whole picture. I don't know the whole picture. When we get into Romans chapter 9, it's one of my favorite chapters, especially in the whole book of Romans. And God says, I'm the potter. You're the clay. How can you tell the potter what to do with his clay, basically, is what he's saying. I'm thinking, yes! Okay? He is the one. Just trust in him when it comes to deliver things. And if it's in your life, I can promise you, God, in every person's life in this church, everyone, God has blessed you more than you absolutely deserve. Anybody disagree with that? That God has not blessed you enough? What I asked my Sunday school class, says, I'm going to leave this with you all tonight. What more does God have to do for you before you'll surrender, you know, all to him, before you'll believe in him, before you'll just love him with all your heart? What more does he have to do? What is that one thing that you're saying, God, I'm bargaining with you. If you'll do this, I'll give you my life. What's the one? Do you have one more thing he's got to do? One more step he's got to take? He's given his own son. He's given his very life for us. And he's adopted us. We were just talking about how good he is to the Jews. But I want to talk to us as Gentiles. He has adopted us and taken us in at the Garden of Eden. We should have been slain. He should have taken us out right there. He created us. He made us very good. We failed. we allowed sin to enter into the world, right there, he was right to have killed Adam and Eve right there and been done with humanity. But he said, no, I'm going to just banish you from the Garden of Eden so you can't eat from that tree of life. Because you know what would have happened if they were in sin? They had fallen into sin. He banished them so they couldn't eat from the tree of life. Because if they had eaten from the tree of life, they would have been eternally in sin. So he banished them from the Garden of Eden, put the flaming sword there, and he then spent millennia, and still is spending millennia, tug-of-warring with you and I, getting us back to him. He cares a lot. He gives us chance after chance after chance. I mean, what do you mean he's not fair? He's more than fair. He's gracious and he's loving and he's merciful, you know? And I love him for that. And he does it across the board for everybody, every person outside of this church and all those people that you see in your life that don't know Jesus Christ. He loves them just as much as he loves you. He loves them just as much as he loves the Jews. He wants everybody. The Bible says he's willing none, that none should perish, but that all should have eternal life. He didn't create hell for us. He created it for the fallen angels and the devil. He didn't want anybody to go to hell. And he's doing things for us so that I don't know how we can charge him with unfairness. When something's not going right in my life, there was a time I blamed God. I don't blame him anymore. I don't question him. I say, I'm sorry, because it must be something I did. The first person I come to is myself. What did I don't even go to Satan. The first thing is, Corey, what did you do? And then when I found, hey, I'm doing pretty good, I'm like, Satan, what did you do? You know, then I may go to him. But I realize I'm my worst enemy when it comes to those things. But God is the absolute, if you want to use that awful word, fairest being in the world, and that he has a standard of fairness that is not our own. Don't use the world's standards of fair and try to put that on God. Use his standards of morality and justice and put that on the world, and we'll be in a great place. You wouldn't, if God had his full way and didn't allow us all this free will, you never would have a child starving. Because if we were all operating like God would have us to do, you wouldn't have to ask somebody to give money to help somebody to not starve. We'd be doing it. I'll leave you with this. Acts 2:42, when the church met and they broke bread together, it says they gave to everyone who asked. How far we've come in the world today. Let's pray. Father God,